Good morning, everyone. Let us consider part two of last week's message, to see and not to see. As we reflected on Matthew 9, 27 to 31, we drew a comparison between the experiences of two groups of men, both of them receiving sight. And one group is a spiritual group and the other one is a physical group. And we analyzed the psychological effects of what would have been considered in the last few centuries a scientific miracle, the successful treatment of cataract. Now, even though today it's a common and simple surgical procedure, the traumatic effects physically and mentally on a person receiving sight for the first time make the account of Jesus' miracles more shocking than one can perceive at first glance. The miracles performed by Christ can certainly not be compared to scientific prowess, for it's not a mere healing from cataract that is taking place in Jesus' case. It is a regeneration, a renewal, an instant reconstruction of body parts. It is a grandiose display of his glory, which covers a much deeper phenomenon. A blind man using his sight for the first time, or a layman using his sight for the first time, without rehab, without physical therapy, as though he always had use of his senses or members. So the miracle was not just physical. It was also cognitive. It was psychological. And it was meant for Jesus to teach us about the eyes of faith, the spiritual sight. So join me as we turn to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of worship. We pray that you would use it to shape us in the image of Christ. Use these truths, Lord, to strengthen our faith, to set us on a path of growth that we would become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, we pray. Amen. So let's open our text to Matthew 9, 27. I'm going to read the passage that we looked at last week, and then we'll use that as a context to reflect on today's text. Matthew 9, 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he entered the house, the blind man came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. When we looked at this text, the first element we covered about authentic faith is that the eyes of faith must be set on the person of Jesus. That the eyes of faith must be set on the person of Jesus. And the question we asked was, whom are we to believe? Whom are we to believe? So without denying the desire or need for earthly things, our confidence for God's love for us must be in the person of Jesus Christ alone. With the trends of our materialistic and relativistic culture, our sense of being appreciated derives from people's compliance to our immediate wants and needs. God will certainly supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, because he has your well-being at heart, because he cares for you. So though God is the source of all good gifts, the goodness of these is not in the gifts themselves, but in the God who desires to bless us. Now, in a society that offers immediate and short-lived pleasures, the level of temptations for God's people is at an all-time high. I think many believers have what I call SADD, spiritual attention deficit disorder. We can hardly keep our faith anchored on the Lord Jesus long enough to receive an answered prayer. And desperation leads us to bribing prayers. Oh Lord, if you give me that, I will do this for you. This is how we lose the concept of grace. Our faith must be in Jesus. Every goodness we taste in this life is a test of the living God. Every goodness we taste in this life is a taste of the living God. So the second thing, the second element we covered about authentic faith is that the eyes of faith must be steered by the person of Jesus Christ. The eyes of faith must be steered by the person of Jesus Christ. And the question we asked was, what are we to believe? What are we to believe? When we rely on our natural senses, our spiritual conversation with God is limited to the physical experience and existence. Our worship, if we can call it worship, would give the impression of God as a divine waiter. But Christ's question to the blind man, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" is designed to lead them to make a statement about his identity, not his abilities. He is the Creator God. He is the omnipotent God, the compassionate God. Every created thing, every earthly treasure pales in comparison to his power and glory. Our faith must be informed by the greatness of God, not by the greatness of our circumstances. So consider every promise of God true for you. So the third element we covered about authentic faith is that the eyes of faith must be devoted to the person of Jesus Christ. That the eyes of faith must be devoted to the person of Jesus Christ. And the question that was asked was, how are we to believe? How are we to believe? Consistency in our faith is constantly challenged by our circumstances. There is such a discrepancy between our contentment and our joy, depending on whether our felt needs are met. We have seasons of intense pursuit, and we have seasons of quote-unquote rest from seeking God. We get tired, as it were, of going after him. Or like the blind man in our text, we easily become forgetful in such a way that we begin a journey by faith and continue by sight once we taste the goodness of God. And the zeal and excitement for the gift of God becomes a cause for losing sight of God himself. So Matthew Henry reminds us that whenever we profess to direct our attention to the glory of God, we must see to it that the action be according to the will of God. So what the Lord is encouraging us to do in this text is to disconnect our sense of fulfillment from the things that we desire and set it in him as the object of our satisfaction. So we get to learn what the Apostle Paul shared in Philippians 4:11. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I seek Christ because he will give me the appropriate strength. Either he will give me the strength to live with unmet need, which is what he called suffering need, or he will give me the strength to properly enjoy abundantly met need. So these elements, in these three elements, we were warned by various deterrents to develop authentic faith. But in the following story, the deliverance of a demon-possessed man, we are presented with the worst expression of unbelief described in the Bible. The end of last text finishes with these words, verse 31. But they went out and they spread the news about him throughout that land. And verse 32, as they were going out, a mute demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. And he was saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Now, you would note first the brevity of the account of the miracle. Verse 32, the mute demon-possessed man was brought to him. Verse 33, after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. The dialogue between the man or those who brought him and Christ is completely bypassed. In most miracle accounts, the miracle is the centerpiece of the teaching, of the preaching. It is at the heart of what the Lord is telling us about himself. So in the present text, though, the miracle is merely the context. But it is a strong context. And I'd like to show that it is a strong context for three reasons. First, Jesus had been teaching about a commendable faith. A faith in his authority over diseases and an answerable faith, an accountable one, one that ends in a proportional response of God. This was not a difficult thing to do, considering the circumstances. If you were in the crowd following Jesus from one side to another, witnessing miracle after miracle, it would not require too great a faith that this man can perform great things. You may not have not known how he was able to accomplish all of that, but you would have been able to testify that it indeed happened. So Jesus has been saying, believe. Just believe. So he's teaching them about faith. The second reason this is a strong context is that the crowd offered a unique testimony. Verse 33, after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. And they were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Now, you've got to believe that the way in which Jesus delivered this man must have been particularly spectacular, because this was not his first miracle. Following the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 8, in chapter 8, we see him healing a leper, healing the paralyzed servant of the centurion, healing Peter's mother-in-law from the fever, healing many demon-possessed and many sickly, calming a storm, healing two demon-possessed men. In verse chapter 9, we see him healing a paralytic, healing the woman who was suffering from hemorrhage for 12 years. We see him bringing a young girl back from the dead. And then last week, in last week's text, we see him heal two blind men. And now, right before their eyes, he heals a mute, demon-possessed man. And all this seems to happen chronologically in the presence of a persistent crowd that is missing none of the breathtaking display of God's glory. It says they were awestruck and glorified God, verse 8 and verse 26. This news spread throughout all that land. So it's difficult for me to imagine that this latest healing of the mute demon-possessed man is, as they say, nothing like has ever been seen in Israel. I mean, you've seen a girl brought back to life. You've seen and heard of countless demon-possessed people delivered, countless healings from diseases. So what does that mean that this was like nothing ever seen in Israel? One thing is sure, it didn't take much of a faith to see the work of God in it. So this is a strong context because the crowd's reaction speaks volume of the work and glory of God. The third reason this is a strong context is that the Pharisees were given homework back in verse 13. Christ told them, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So since then, we haven't heard about Pharisees. Did they leave and come back? Or did they just ignore what Jesus said and kept following them so that they can find a flaw in his teaching or his behavior? Is it even the same group of Pharisees? The text doesn't say. But it's reasonable to think that these Pharisees in this group were aware of the previous encounter and were accountable for that lesson. So it's not about how righteous you are, Jesus told them, but whether you are the people of God. It's not about how righteous you are, but whether you are repentant. If you were the people of God, you would recognize the work of God. But the Pharisees, these Pharisees, are far from there. Verse 34. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. What an insult. What an affront. The same performance witnessed by the common man led them to glorify God is spoken of as by the religious leaders as the work of the devil. Unbelief is one thing, but cursing Jesus, damning him as the devil's puppet, that's another level of self-destruction. Now, I'm not going to cover Christ's answer in this text because he will respond to this statement in chapter 12 when these accusations resurface. Obviously, the lack of answer keeps them captive of their own spiritual corruption. Christ has constantly asked witnesses not to say a thing about what was done, what he was doing. So a dimension of details, the details and mechanisms of the miracles were hidden from these men who wanted to subject God's glory and God's power to their own flawed reason. But one thing of which Christ will warn them later is this. Speaking ill of me is one thing. You could recover from it because I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I become sin for you, so go ahead, give it your best shot of sin. I will provide you with an offer you cannot fathom. I will give my life for you and I will take your wretchedness on me if you would but believe in me. But speaking of the Holy Spirit gives you no opportunity for an appeal. Not in this life, not in the next. He says in Matthew 12, 32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the one to come. You know, sometimes we are so comfortable in our limited spirituality that we venture into bold and risky, even deadly territory that simply reveals spiritual blindness or spiritual deadness. What an irony that those who did not see have faith, and those who saw remain incredulous. This is a sign of judgment. John 9:39, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Over the years of ministry, I've come across one particular biblical confusion that I have found profoundly disturbing in the line of the Pharisees, even though not to the same extent. I heard so many professing believers referring to their efforts and labor as works of the law or works of the flesh, because somehow it was not done by faith, or it wasn't accompanied by a contemplation of the redemptive work of Jesus. As I have reminded the church on many occasions, we are a new creature, having a new identity, a single identity. We have no work of our own that is not of the Holy Spirit. You couldn't possibly generate goodness or patience or joy or compassion or humility by the power of your flesh. The scripture makes no compromise in calling such things the fruit of the Spirit, calling them the works of the flesh because they did not feel spiritually minded, or they were not accompanied by a spiritual redemptive reflection, is an insult to the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:19 affirms that the deeds of the flesh are evident. They are obvious, and they are. They sound nothing like the fruit of the Spirit. Immorality does not sound like goodness. Enmities do not sound like patience. Dissensions do not sound like compassion. Anger doesn't sound like joy. Pride doesn't sound like humility. You can find one that is not mentioned in the text and still know whether it comes from the Spirit or not. That's why the next text leaves it to us to judge by adding and things like these. I've already mentioned compassion, pride, humility. You hear them, you know to which list they belong. If I say hatred, you would know. If I say cheater, you would know. If I say honorable or respectable, you would know. So it's both inconceivable and unsafe to ascribe to the flesh what is produced by the Spirit. Understand that what makes the fruit of the Spirit as such is that it is performed by the Spirit through your earthly efforts in such a way that though you labor hard, you could never take the credit for it. That's why Paul can instruct in Philippians 2:12 to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The grace of God is making its way inside of you to make you to will and to put all the effort to labor for the good pleasure of God. Or Paul again declares in 1 Corinthians 15:9, that though he's the least of all the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God, he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." But Paul is able to identify the labor of his flesh and ascribe it to the Spirit. He says, "I labored more than all of them." When you look at the output in our ministry, I have more in my ministry than they do, but not I, but the grace of God that is with me. It is the proper view of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Now, I'm not saying that you couldn't fake the work of the Spirit. But if you fake patience, then that's not patience. That's pretense, deception, deceit, fraud, duplicity, dishonesty, hypocrisy. I mean, there are many names for it, but patience is not one of them. The fruit of the Spirit are not just external, but they are also internal. The fruit of the Spirit are not just what people see, but it's also what you see inside. You would know if your motives are true. And there is also the possibility of the work of the flesh taking advantage of or taking the credit for the fruit of the Spirit. But even that does not invalidate the fruit of the Spirit. It only shows the extent of the corruption of your flesh. And without getting into much detail, a similar aberration is expressed when Christians refer to their labor as works of the law for the same reasons as I stated previously. And they do so by resting mainly on Paul's arguments in the epistles to the Galatians and to the Romans. And in these epistles, when Paul uses the term, the expression under the law, he either refers to unconverted people or to Jews, and by extension to the practice of circumcision and the observance of the Sabbaths. By that expression, he never refers to Christian efforts, performance, or labor. Our efforts to obey God should never be referred to as works of the law. They should be referred to as good works. And they are good because God ascribed goodness to them. So you see how spiritual apathy can lead us on the way of the Pharisee, by which we can validate those who speak against the Holy Spirit. Even though we may do it by ignorance, the Pharisees did so intentionally and defiantly. And by doing that, they proved that the Spirit of God was not in them. And so while Christ is calling them to repentance and faith because there is still hope for the sinner, he wasn't there for the righteous, but for the sinners. And he says, there is hope for you. They rather rest on their righteousness because that's all they know. And they know it all too well. No, it's not worth it to enter death as many people do, neglectfully. Even Prince Hamlet understood this when he considered death. And here's the predicament that he faced in William Shakespeare's play Hamlet. Now, Hamlet is contemplating suicide at one point, and in a moment of lucidity, he ponders these words: to grunt and sweat under a weary life, but that the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveler returns, puzzles the will and makes us rather bear those ills we have than fly to others that we know not of. Thus conscience does make cowards of us all. In effect, he's saying, despite the hardship of life, the fear of death, that one-way ticket to the land from which no one returns, makes us rethink whether we want to go there. It causes us to prefer to endure the suffering of this life rather than risking a worse, irrevocable situation over there. If you thought the consequences of the afterlife were exceedingly harsher than the ones you are facing in life, you would think twice before rushing to death, before hoping for death. This is what he means by thus conscience does make cowards of us all. And yet conscience rather makes fools of us all, because God is clear: the country whose born no traveler returns is either heaven or hell. The one-way ticket is either for complete rest or for most intense and perpetual suffering. When Hamlet rightly began this discourse, he laments, to be or not to be, that is the question. And that is indeed the question. he asks himself, do I remain alive to be, to exist, despite this suffering? Or do I simply take my own life, not to be, and be freed from this suffering? But then he remembers, yes, but maybe there is more suffering in death, and I cannot come back from death. But he is right, to be or not to be. Where do you stand when it comes to the afterlife? Do you have the same anxiety as Hamlet? Because there are only two ways. Believe in Christ, as Jesus is calling the Pharisees to do. He says, it's not your righteousness, but it is your faith in me. Repent from your sins. And I offer you this grace of eternal life, so that the sufferings of this life will be nothing compared to the glories that come after, to the complete rest, to the great bliss of the presence of God. But reversely, if you follow the Pharisees' example, to rest on their own righteousness, to rest on your own righteousness, the sufferings of this life is just the beginning. Because once you move to the country whose born no traveler returns, it becomes much greater and much more intense. And so I ask you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, you will find great joy. 1 Peter 1:8 tells us, and though you have not seen him, you love him. This is for believers. This is for those who can hang on to Christ. And I invite you to do the same. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This grace is free to each one of us. As Christ says, he is here not for the righteous, but for the sinners. Isn't that great news? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and for this text. We thank you, Lord, for the warnings behind. We thank you for the hope in it. We thank you, Lord, that you can instruct us in the way to live, in the way to walk in your presence. And so, Lord, we pray that despite, even in the midst of all of the blessings that we receive from you, that you would give us the wisdom to walk according to your will, not to use the gift to the detriment of the giver, but rather to glorify you with what you give us, with the grace that we receive from you. We are yours, Lord, for eternity. And so now we commit ourselves in your hand and pray that you would continue this work that you have started from the moment we were born. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.